hidden. There we go. I think I have the mic on now. Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19 tonight. As we are finishing up a series about dispensationalism. 10th and final installment on this particular series. And we've been learning lately about the four foundational pillars of dispensationalism, these four Bible doctrinal truths upon which our understanding of Bible interpretation rests. And the fourth one, one we're talking about tonight, is premillennial eschatology. Now, I know I'm giving you a bunch of big words with this series. First of all, dispensationalism, which is, let's see, dispensationalism. That has seven syllables. That's a pretty long word. However, I have a couple others here. Premillennial, that simply refers to the truth that Christ will return before the millennium, premillennial return of Christ. And the word eschatology refers to the doctrine of last things, what's going to happen in the future. So premillennial eschatology is what the Bible teaches. In the future, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the earth bodily, and he will establish a literal kingdom, and he will inaugurate a new dispensation called the millennium on this earth. And so dispensationalists see the return of Christ as a clear marker event on the dispensational timeline of human history. It is a literal event. And so that's the first thing we need to understand about premillennial eschatology. It is the truth that Christ will return to establish a literal kingdom on the earth. Well, let's read about his return. We're going to start here in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. So let's go to our Bibles, Revelation 19, and beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so in Revelation 19, we have a description of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. There is a description of his appearing in the sky, that he's going to descend from heaven riding a horse. He is going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in power and glory to defeat his enemies and to save his people in the nation of Israel. So that's what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 19. This is the event that we are discussing here tonight when he returns bodily to the earth. Now, let's go to chapter number 20 where we will read about the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish upon the earth when he comes. Let's begin reading at verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, so in that chapter there, Revelation chapter 20, we read about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the king of this kingdom that is established, and he will rule over it for 1,000 years. Let's take a closer look at some of the characteristics of the millennium. But let me just ask you before I do that, having read through those two chapters just now, those passages from chapters 19 and 20, does the Bible say that Christ will return to rule upon the earth? What would you say? Yes, it most certainly does, okay? If you take the literal sense, the plain sense of the words and the passages that we just read, that is exactly what it says, that he is coming, that he will rule over the earth with a rod of iron. Now, this millennial kingdom will be unique in many ways. It's going to be unlike any other dispensation that has been seen so far in the history of planet Earth. Now, we've already taken a tour of the dispensations, and so you know the different dispensations that have gone throughout history. And now we get to this final dispensation on the timeline of this present creation. It's called the Millennial Kingdom, and it is certainly a different management style from God, because God is present on the earth. And he is ruling very presently, very personally upon the earth. What does that mean? First of all, that means that sin will not be tolerated. Look back at verse number 15 and notice, what does it say? How the Lord Jesus Christ will rule over the nations. It says he shall rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. What does that mean? It means that sin will not be tolerated when Christ is king. You know, lots of people today have very little trust in government, and we tend to think that our government is very corrupt, and that there's a lot of corruption and wrong motivations and so forth in human government. And that's certainly true. Human government is always flawed because human beings are always flawed. And yet, when Christ rules, there will be no imperfection in the government, because he has no flaw. And one of the things that means is that sin will not be tolerated. There will be perfect justice on the earth for the very first time in history, which means that sin will always be dealt with justly. People will not get away with sin. Now, that does not mean that there will be no mercy. There will be mercy, because God is a God of mercy in judgment. But sin is not going to be swept under the rug. Sin is not going to be condoned. Sin is not going to be winked at. Criminals in the millennial kingdom will not get off scot-free. But let's think about some of the other implications of this. I think it's pretty safe to say that in the millennial kingdom, there will be no bars. In the millennial kingdom, there will be no legalized recreational drugs. In the millennial kingdom, there will be no casinos. There will be no lotteries. Adultery, immorality, homosexuality will not be allowed. People will not be allowed to do whatever they want to do on God's day of Sabbath rest. And I could go on. But wouldn't that be a lot different from our present society? But I wonder how people will like that. I wonder how people will respond to the just government of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that they will respond well to begin with, because, again, it's righteous people that enter into the millennial kingdom, and so they will rejoice in righteous rule. But then there will also be a rebellion by the end of the millennium. We just read about that. And because the sinful human nature of human beings does not like to be told what to do. So sin will not be tolerated. But then secondly, it says that Satan will be bound. We read that in chapter 20. Now in the book of Job, we know that Satan says that he roams to and fro on the earth. By the way, Satan is not, he is not omnipresent. Okay, only God is omnipresent. Satan cannot be everywhere at the same time, but he can travel around quickly. Okay, so he gets around, but he can do that right now, but in the millennial kingdom, he will not be allowed to do that. He's going to be bound in the with chains in the bottomless pit. He will not be allowed to roam to and fro during the 1,000 years. That means there will be no world system that is under the control of the devil as we have at the present. There will be no devil. There will be no tempter to tempt people to sin either. At that time, so Satan will be bound. There will be no devil, no temptation from the devil, no temptation from the world. What a blessing that will be. Third, it says the saints will rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look back at verse number 14 of chapter number 19. 19 verse 14, it says, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are those armies out of heaven? Armies of angels, no doubt, but most importantly, we understand that these are armies of redeemed saints because they're clothed in the fine and clean linen of the saints. So these are redeemed, resurrected, raptured saints who are with Christ in heaven, and they come back to the earth with him to rule and reign with him on the earth. Look at chapter 20 and verse number 6. It says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the first resurrection is the resurrection to life. And we understand from looking at several passages of Scripture that it happens in different phases. By the way, the first phase has already happened. That was the resurrection of Jesus. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. The very first part of that harvest to life. But the first resurrection includes all the saints who die in the Lord before the rapture. They'll be raised at the time of the rapture and the resurrection. And it also includes those saints who die after the rapture. Those saints, as we just read in chapter 20, they will be raised, resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Any that have not been resurrected before, they will be resurrected then. That will be the last phase of the first resurrection. And with that, the entire first resurrection will be complete. And those people, those who are participants in the first resurrection, those blessed and holy saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So that would include believers right now, you and me. We'll have responsibility to rule and reign with Christ. And then finally, the length of this period of time will be 1,000 years. Verse number 6 states that very clearly, and that's why we call it the millennium. So now that we have taken a look at the truth about the premillennial return of Christ in Revelation, let's take a look at the millennial kingdom in Old Testament prophecy. Because all of this that we find in Revelation 19 and 20 is a fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies as well. So let's read about some of these prophecies. First of all, in the Old Testament, we learn that in the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne of David. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, the throne of David that is mentioned there in the middle of the passage, that throne of David means that the Lord Jesus Christ will reestablish the kingdom of David upon the earth, the kingdom of Israel, and he will fulfill the covenant that was made with David, and he will rule over Israel as the heir of David forever. Although we also learned last week that David will also rule under the Lord Jesus Christ. He will fulfill that Davidic covenant, the everlasting kingdom of David's heir. But this is an interesting prophecy because this is one of those prophecies that blends together the first coming of Christ and his second coming. I mean, the first part, verse 6, we typically quote around Christmas time, don't we? Unto us a child is born. When was that part of the prophecy fulfilled? That was fulfilled when Jesus came to the earth and he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. But then suddenly the passage switches to the second coming of Christ. If you want to know where that happens, it happens right after Prince of Peace, okay? Because then it goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That part of the prophecy was not fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, but will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. Now, that would be, we've talked about the prophetic telephoto effect, how the church age just kind of disappears between the first coming and the second coming. And this would be one of those examples of that, where you have this parenthesis of the church age that doesn't even appear between verses 6 and 7 in this prophecy. But there is a clear dividing line there. We understand that now in the light of New Testament revelation. Christ will sit on David's throne in the millennial kingdom. After his second coming, he'll rule over Israel. There will be no end to the increase of his rule and the increase of his peace. So he will sit on the throne of David, but then secondly, he will also be the world ruler, not just reigning over Israel, but in fact reigning as the king over all the earth. Zechariah 14 and verse 9 says that very clearly. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. He will be the only God that people worship in the millennium, the only king over the earth. Number three, there will be world peace. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 says that Christ will judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When Christ returns to rule upon the earth, he will abolish war. You know, lots of people talk about that. Lots of people would like to do that. But it's not going to happen until Christ returns. There will be one king, and there will be one perfect, righteous world government. An administration of the Lord Jesus Christ, assisted by resurrected saints. I also want you to know from Isaiah 60 that in the millennium, Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. Isaiah 60 is a prophecy that's made to Jerusalem. It's talking about the city of Jerusalem. So in this prophecy, the prophet is speaking to Jerusalem like she is a person, okay? It says, "And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." All right, so in the millennial kingdom, all nations of the earth and all kings shall serve the king who rules at Jerusalem. It will be the capital of the world, and the passage says that the nations of the world will bring their forces into it. The forces of the Gentiles, the kings will be brought. The word forces there refers to their power and their resources. Everything that they have, it will all be placed at the disposal of the King of Kings as world ruler. Many other prophecies say the same thing, that in fact we could look at more of Isaiah 60. It's an awesome passage. It talks about how kings will come to the brightness of the rising of the Son of God, which was partially fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, but will be ultimately fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, when all the nations of the earth come flowing into Jerusalem to pay tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, next, let's take a look at this. All the world will worship God at his temple. So it will also be the center of world worship, okay? It'll be the political capital of the world, but it'll also be the religious center of the world. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 also speaks of this time. It says, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So Jerusalem is going to be the place where people come from all over the world to worship. And it's also going to be the center of religious teaching, where everybody in the world will learn there about God and will take the knowledge of God that they learn there back to their countries all across the world. I also think it's interesting where it talks about how the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Now, what is that talking about? Is that just figurative, that just figuratively it's going to be the most important mountain in the world? That might be, but I think also when you read these prophecies, there is clearly a suggestion that as a part of the transformation that is going to happen when Christ assumes authority over Jerusalem and Israel and the world, that the mountain upon which Jerusalem sits, those hills, are literally going to be raised up into an even more exalted place than they are at the present time. So it's going to be an awesome city in the millennial kingdom. In fact, many of the Psalms, if you read them carefully, you will come to understand that they will be ultimately fulfilled, literally fulfilled, in the millennium, talking about the city of Jerusalem and the millennial kingdom. "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God," like the hymn writer said. Okay, so with that tour of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, let's return to our original question now, shall we? What does the Bible say about the return of Christ? Here are three options, the three common teachings about the return of Christ, and we discussed them briefly in an earlier lesson in the series. Let's just review them. First is premillennialism, which is the idea that Christ returns pre-millennium, before the millennial kingdom, and that teaching is derived from a literal interpretation of Scripture. Postmillennialism says Christ returns after post-millennium. And it has the idea that the church is going to somehow usher in the millennium and Christ will return at the end of it. And then amillennialism or non-millennialism says that there will be no literal millennium. Or another option on that is, another derivation of that is that we're actually already living in the millennium, that whatever the Bible says about the millennium, it's either talking about what's happening right now on the earth, or it's talking about something that's happening right now in heaven. So that would be probably the most common eschatology that would go along with Reformed theology, amillennialism. And, it's almost kind of depressing, isn't it, really? Because, I mean, if the millennium is happening right now on the earth in this present age, I mean, what a letdown. wow. It's got to be better than that. And if it's happening right now in heaven, that means we're not a part of it as long as we're here on the earth. I mean, maybe if we die, then we could be a part of it. But, folks, those are the options. So, after examining the Scriptures, after allowing the Bible to speak for itself, I have showed you the verses tonight. Which of these three views is biblical? You tell me. Maybe some of you aren't convinced yet. I'm going to submit to you that right there, premillennialism, is the biblical teaching. If you just let the Bible speak for itself, you just let the words mean what they say, it says that Christ is coming and he's going to smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron for 1,000 years from Jerusalem as king of Israel on the throne of David as the king of the world. Jerusalem will be the center of world worship. That's all in the Bible, and it's all very clearly stated. So let's go back to our chart here now, shall we? And I have a little box I'm drawing around that second one there. So these are our four common millennial teachings, Christian millennial teachings. I'm ignoring this first one for right now because I'll actually say more about that one in our series on the rapture. But this second one here is based upon what we would believe pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennialism. Boy, that's three big words right in a row. But I think you know what they all mean now, right? Pre-tribulational just means that there is an aspect of Christ coming as well that happens before the tribulation, that the second coming actually happens in two phases, before he comes for the saints and after he comes with the saints. We're learning about that more later. But that's what we believe based on a literal interpretation of Scripture. Number three, post-millennialism, the yellow rectangle there. Notice there that there is no defined start for the beginning of the millennium. Do you see that? No clear marker there. Nothing in the Bible that would indicate in the post-millennial scheme when the millennium begins. Very nebulous. And it would continue for an undefined amount of time until Christ returns at the end. And then amillennialism sees the whole millennium as symbolic. And again, you can see that this timeline is very absent of anything, okay, except the cross. And then somewhere here, at some undefined time in the future, Christ will come back to the earth. But who knows when that would be? Maybe it'll be thousands of years from now. At some point, Christ will return. So, by way of application tonight, before I wrap this up, I think it's important that we know where we're living on the timeline of human history. Okay, so let's take a look at this. And what I'm about to share with you, I think, is probably one of the most important things that I'm sharing in this series, and it gets us ready for the study of the rapture. We need to know where we are living on the timeline of human history. We've considered tonight the post-millennial and amillennial timelines and the teachings that the return of Christ might be thousands of years away, undefined. We have no idea when, maybe a long time from now. And the bottom line is it probably has absolutely nothing to do with our lives at all on the earth. If you are post-millennial or amillennial, then we need to know whether the Bible gives us any kind of indication where we are living in relation to the end of the world. Does the Bible give us any clear teaching about how close to the end of the world's timeline we might be living? And the answer to the question is, yes, it does. And I want to point you tonight to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Look at what it says. For then must he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that verse is talking about the death of Christ upon the cross. Okay, it's talking about his redemptive work to put away sin through his selfless, sinless sacrifice. And he's talking about the fact that Christ didn't have to, you know, his offering is a one-time, once-for-all sacrifice for sins, not something that has to be repeated multiple times, okay? All right, so he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But notice the description of when that moment of the cross took place on the timeline of human history. Where on the timeline of this present creation will be put the cross of Jesus Christ? Now, the Bible says that it happened, he appeared to put away sin in the end of the world. And I want to break that down for you. First of all, the word in there is a preposition The most common meaning for that preposition would be upon. Or another idea would be up against. You could also say at. Okay, in fact, that's how many modern translations translate it. They say at the end of the ages. That's a pretty good translation of the statement. The word in means up against, and then the end of the world is literally the completion or the consummation of the ages. Okay, so what does that statement say? That statement says that the cross of Christ occurred closer to the end of the world than the beginning. Folks, that is the only way that you could read that. Now, we know from the biblical timeline that Christ died about 4,000 years after creation. In fact, I did a message on the time of creation where we actually walked backwards to creation about 4,000 years before Jesus Christ. But this verse says that the cross is closer to the end of the world than it is the beginning. So therefore, at the very most, the world could go on for 4,000 or so years after the cross of Christ. I mean, let's just say, for example, that the cross happened one day, closer to the end of the world than the beginning. That would be the maximum amount of time in order for this statement to be true. Because otherwise, if the cross of Christ took place in the first half of the timeline of human history, then this statement would not be true at all. Okay? But when you look at the phrase, we do not get the idea that the cross happened in the smack middle of the timeline of human history. That would not be what you would understand from this statement. That, in fact, it happened substantially closer to the end of the timeline than the beginning. Otherwise, why would you say it happened up against the end of the ages? Okay? But I think we can get even closer than that in pinpointing where we are in the timeline of human history. Because I think it's interesting that the cross happened 4,000 years after creation. And we also know that it's been how long since the cross? About how long? 2,000 years. That's right. And then we've also learned from our study tonight that when Christ returns, he will rule for another how long? 1,000 years. Before the history of this present creation comes to an end, because that's when the timeline of human history and this creation will end. The ages will end at the end of the millennium when Christ does away with the present heaven and earth, and we go right into the great white throne and the eternal state. Okay, so we know that Christ is going to rule for another 1,000 years on the end. So there you have a total of 7,000 years. Accounted for. 4,000 before the cross and 3,000 after. So when you begin to look at the timeline of history, the timeline of history starts to look like a week, doesn't it? Not a week of days, but a week of millennia. With the last one being a millennium of rest. Just like the original week of creation. And that would mean that we are living close to the end of day 6 in that week. The week of millennia in the timeline of human history. Do we have any other biblical reasons to think that that is where we would fit on the timeline of history? Yes, folks, because the Bible contains prophecies about the last days, about what things are going to be like on the earth right before Christ returns. And the time that we are living in fits those descriptions to a T. And so we have those confirming passages about the last days to help us to understand that that is in fact where we are living. So if you want to draw a marker on the timeline of human history, if I could just go back to this, okay, and obviously this is not to scale, but if you wanted to draw a marker on the timeline of human history for where we're at, I think it would have to be somewhere like right about there. Near the end of day 6. right up against Christ's return. I believe that Christ is returning very soon to inaugurate that 1,000 years of Sabbath rest upon the earth. I think that's where we are, and I think that is the very best biblical understanding if we just let the Bible speak for itself. So no, folks, we shouldn't think about the return of Christ as being some nebulous, non-defined event that might happen thousands of years from now. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It gives us a very clear indication that Christ is coming sooner rather than later. And in fact, the Lord Jesus emphasized that time and again when he said, "I come quickly." So what does that mean for us, okay? We need to have a focus on some things. First of all, we need to have a focus on the right priorities. So let me just suggest what some of our priorities probably should not be, okay? First of all, I don't think the right priority would be the environment. Now, I like our planet. I like our environment. I think we should be good stewards of the planet. You know, remember I preached about the Dominion mandate and how that's still in force, and God doesn't intend for us to abuse the planet. Okay, but I don't think we should make things like ecology and environmentalism our primary focus of time and attention, because this planet isn't going to be around much longer. God never intended for human history to go on in this sin-cursed world for thousands and thousands of more years. No, his plan is to step back into the timeline of human history as soon as possible by returning bodily to this earth to rule and reign. And during that millennial kingdom, guess what? He is going to take care of the environmental restoration, and he's going to do a far better job of it than any of us could ever do on our own. I don't think our emphasis, our priority, should be on the social gospel or social justice. You know, the social gospel, in case you're not sure what that's talking about, really that's about all that the liberal mainline denominational churches have, because they don't believe anything the Bible teaches, and so the only real purpose for their existence is just to do good deeds, works of charity, and things like that. So the social gospel would be meeting people's material needs without addressing their spiritual needs. That is not our priority as believers on this earth. Okay? Because people need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm all in favor of helping people with their material needs and their spiritual needs, but our focus cannot just be on material needs. Social justice, we hear a lot about today. But that's the wrong focus, wrong priority for us as believers, because this present world will never be truly just until Christ returns. There will always be injustice. That doesn't mean injustice is a good thing. That doesn't mean we should be for injustice, of course. No, God is a God of justice. But living for social justice is a temporal focus, because that puts the focus, the end of all of our efforts, in the here and now. We're working for some earthly goal, and our goal is not an earthly goal. Our priority should not be on accumulating worldly possessions, because they're all going to burn up in the end. Okay, our time here is limited anyway, so we should not waste our lives chasing after mammon, trying to build our own little empires on the earth that aren't going to last. That is not the right priority for our time and attention. So what are the right priorities? Well, I have a few suggestions here for you. They would all be summed up as eternal things, okay? You know, you've heard it said before. I've said it before. There are two things that will last forever: the Word of God and the eternal souls of people. Two things on this world, in this world right now, that will endure into the world to come. And so our focus of effort and attention should be on those two things. The work of the Great Commission. Okay, that's winning people to Jesus Christ, making and growing disciples, building the church right along with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking God's kingdom first until he comes, laying up treasures in heaven and not upon the earth. That's what Jesus said our focus should be. So we need to have the right priorities. But then we also need to have the right preparation. What is the right preparation? 1 John 3:3 says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So the right preparation is to purify yourself. That hope is talking about the hope of seeing Christ soon, face to face. If you're looking forward to that moment, then you should be keeping your life clean, without spot and blameless. As we read in 2 Peter 3:14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent." That means be zealous. Give your very best effort that you might be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Christ wants to return, finding us living clean, pure, separated, holy lives. He wants us to be watching, alert, not asleep spiritually, with our lamps trimmed and burning bright as shining testimonies in a dark world. And he also wants to find us in peace. And that goes along with James 5:9, which says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." He doesn't want to come back, find us grudging and judging one another. That means we're not getting along, okay? That means there's conflicts unresolved issues and offenses. We don't want to carry those unresolved issues and offenses with us to the judgment seat of Christ, because the Lord Jesus will deal with them. We want to get them dealt with here and not save them for there. Do the very best that we can to be, as we read in the book of Romans, "As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men." So that would be the right preparation, I think. So let's go back to Hebrews 9. Let me just ask you, are you ready? Look again at the passage here. I want to go a little further now. It says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed in men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." This is talking about his coming for those that look for him. That's talking about the first phase of his coming, where he's coming for his people, for believers, to raise the sleeping saints and to transform the living saints and to catch us up into the clouds to be forevermore with the Lord. That's next on the timeline, okay? And if Christ tarries long enough so that instead of seeing Christ in the rapture, you die and you become one of those sleeping saints, then guess what? You're still going to meet him, and you need to be ready at any moment. So in this context here, where we have just learned that Christ died up against the end of the world, okay, notice that emphasis on the second coming of Christ in this same passage. That there's not much time in the overall divine plan between the cross and his return. So that little phrase there, I underline, "look for him," because that little phrase is a description of a prepared, watching, waiting child of God. Not lulled into spiritual sleep by flesh-centered living and all the pleasures of the world, but a believer who is alert, sober-minded, prepared, ready to cast off at a moment's notice. That's how we should be living right now, because he's coming soon without sin to salvation. That's talking about our final salvation, that aspect of our salvation that we call glorification, when we will be changed in a moment. We'll be like him. Our bodies made like his glorious body. That's what we're waiting for. So just the other day, I watched a video of a guy who was trying to get people to leave their houses, which were next door to a house that was on fire. He was in this neighborhood, and this house was just ablaze, so he was going around to the neighbors trying to get them out of their houses before their houses caught on fire. So he's running up to doors and running in houses and saying, "Hey, you need to go. You need to get out. Let's get out of the house." And some of the people were a little more ready to go than others. You know, some of them had, you know, it took them quite a while to figure out what he was talking about, what was going on. They weren't really ready. So when the trumpet sounds, Lord descends from heaven, folks, it's time to go. There won't be any time for you to gather up some stuff, because you won't be taking it with you. You won't need it where you're going. So that means you shouldn't have your heart tied to your stuff right now. You know, there was something in the Bible that is a very vivid object lesson of somebody who had her heart tied to the things of this world when it was time to go. You remember who that was? Lot's wife. Yeah. It's time to leave Sodom, but boy, she could barely tear herself away from that place. She didn't make it. So, yes, we're living here in this present world, but we need to hold on to earthly things very loosely, okay? And we always need to remember that when it's time to go, it's time to go. Because He is coming for those that are looking for Him. Description of a true believer in the last days. Well, here are some topics that we have talked about on Wednesday nights of recently. We've talked about why we're Baptists, why we're dispensationalists. And so next we're going to go into a series about the rapture, why we believe the return of Christ is imminent, and why we do not believe in one of those other timelines that we have looked at tonight. So we're just going to move right from dispensationalism into pre-tribulationism and the rapture. And I want to encourage you to be faithful on Wednesday nights so that you can learn these very important truths. Okay, let's divide up now. Oh, but let's not do that yet. Let's take prayer requests. Yeah, I forgot about that. If you have a prayer request at home that you want to post on the chat, please go ahead and do that right away if you haven't already done so.